We left off last week in our study of government. We were concentrating on the government of Christ for the simple reason that all other governments are subordinate to Christ. Matter of fact, we can go farther and say that any time a human being, a man or a woman, is governing something, their relationship and their authority is in terms of one principle, stewardship. To show an example, in ancient Rome, a father who governs his house had 1,000% jurisdiction over his children. And he had the legal right to kill his children, and it was within his power, because he had absolute power as far as the Romans were concerned. So abortion was fine, and murdering your own children was fine, and he could beat his wife, and that was fine. Unless the Senate found out about it, a senator shouldn't do that, because it reflected poorly, but the common man could, because the sense was man's home is his castle, and divine right of kings, etc., etc. But in the actual fact is that a father is a steward over his children. They were given to him by God, and God's going to hold him accountable for what he does. So the principle of all government that men invoke is stewardship. It's different with Christ. He made everything in the first place. He's direct owner, and he leases it out to us, and then we become stewards over it. Any question on that point? This is true for President Reagan. He is a steward over the resources given him as president, and he'll be held accountable. He does not have direct sovereign right over the United States to do with it what he wills. This was the case with Nebuchadnezzar. We remember the famous passage. I read the entire fourth chapter of Daniel last week to show that, in fact, Nebuchadnezzar was a steward and was called on the carpet for bad stewardship and unrighteousness. In fact, though he was king of Babylon, he was called on the carpet for breaking God's laws. I mean, he was talking about the laws to Israel that he was accountable for breaking, because all the wicked will be judged. How do you know the crooked from the straight? Well, you need the plumb line. God's law is that plumb line, and always will be.
One comment, perhaps, and that is that Christ, although he's the absolute sovereign, he himself operates as a steward. That is, his government is for our benefit. As perfectly self-governed God, he has no higher authority over him, and yet voluntarily does what he does for our good.
He does have a higher government over him.
Well, his own,
His
own father, and his own law.
And his own, well, of course, the law is representative of his own, the transcript of his own will, and therefore he can't but deny himself as he walks and rules.
Would you please comment on the relationship of what you're saying to the doctrine that we are all joint heirs with Christ?
Yes, matter of fact, we're going to get into that specifically, but that's a good point. Joint heirs, but at what point? He says we do not know what we will be like when he comes, but we do know we will be like him. Therefore, we'll be sharing in the immortal body. And therefore, we do know that doesn't seem to be something, the full fruits of which is manifested this side of the grave. In the book of Revelation, first few chapters, into one of the churches, he says, "He who overcomes and is faithful unto death shall I give to sit down with me in my throne." Now there's your joint heirship, the adoption as sons into his own throne. But it specifies faithful unto death, and that's equated with overcoming. Those who overcome are those who keep God's testimonies and commandments unto death, and it is given to them to sit with Christ in his throne, that he may bring many sons into glory. As by one man death came, so through Christ shall many be made alive. I want to read briefly from an interesting public document. Preface to a constitution was here in America. "We, the people of these Confederate States, distinctly acknowledge our responsibility to God and the supremacy of his Son, Jesus Christ, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and hereby ordain that no law shall be passed by the Congress of these Confederate States inconsistent with the will of God as revealed in the Holy Scripture." Now, no one's going to tell me that the South was a bunch of atheists on this count. Whatever else the errors would be, you can see that the direction was absolutely right in line with the Word of God. Yes.
I missed what document.
That is the preface to the Confederate Constitution of 1860. I think it's more overtly Christian than the one that we prepared in the 1700s, because there could be no confusion. You could not take this Constitution and start talking about walls between church and state and keeping Christ out and throwing the Ten Commandments out of schoolrooms. It's not possible with this kind of Constitution.
Is that kind of preamble?
Well, certainly, this part of it, yes, exactly. And I want to quote a bit from Hodge, who wrote in the 1860s to the Christians from Princeton Seminary. This was A.A. Hodge, son of Charles. "Every Christian must believe that the state ought to be obedient to the revealed law of Christ. Christ is the common king of each, that is, church and state, and his Bible is the common statute book of each. These United States of North America are, and from the beginning, of law, of right, and of actual fact, a Christian nation. And if Christ is really king, exercising original and immediate jurisdiction over the state as he does over the church, it follows necessarily that the general denial or neglect of his rightful lordship, any prevalent refusal to obey that Bible, which is the open law book of his kingdom, must be followed by political and social, as well as by moral and religious ruin. In the name of your own interests, I plead with you, in the name of your treasure houses and barns, of your rich farms and cities, of your accumulations in the past and your hopes in the future, I charge you, you never will be secure if you do not faithfully maintain all the crown rights of Jesus, the King of men. In the name of your children and their inheritance of the precious Christian civilization you in turn have received from your sires, in the name of the Christian Church, I charge you that its sacred franchise, religious liberty, cannot be retained by men who in civil matters deny their allegiance to the King. In the name of your own soul and its salvation, in the name of the adorable victim of that bloody and agonizing sacrifice whence you draw all your hopes of salvation, by Gethsemane and Calvary, I charge you, citizens of the United States, afloat on your wide, wild sea of politics, there is another King, one Jesus. The safety of the state can be secured only in the way of humble and whole-souled loyalty to his person and of obedience to God's law." Looks like we're not reading much of Hodge nowadays, if you get my meaning. This was the direction given to the Christians in 1860, and by and large, they overwhelmingly rejected Hodge's advice. And we reap the fruits of it even today. So, as that is a prelude, we're going to continue our study in the Word. Let's open up to, for a recap, Isaiah 51. Verses 4 and 5 reads in the NIV. I'll be using that because my King James fell literally to pieces this week. I was overusing it. I need to get another.
Must have been the providence of God to get you into the NIV.
Wink, wink. "Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. The law will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations." Notice that in Hebrew we always have parallelism. The two things are equated, the law going out and justice to the light of the nations. "The law will go out from me, my justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily, my salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm." Which brings what? Justice. They're waiting for God's justice. And we specified this last week in terms of the quotation from Matthew 12. Let's consider another passage about the rule of Christ. Let's turn to Micah 5, verse 2. Everyone knows this passage. "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among," should be the princes of Judah, not the clans of Judah, "out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." I prefer the King James reading there. obviously this is the Messiah. It says, therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. Now, didn't he call himself the good shepherd? And notice he uses, it's not strength given by the Lord, but in the strength of the Lord. In other words, his own power is the Lord's strength. In the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. They're literally saying that the Messiah will be their peace. You get all sorts of unusual terms like this. What's God's name? Jealous. Referring to Exodus. Well, here, Messiah's name is peace. He is, in fact, literally, in bodily form, their peace. I wanted to point out that this is quoted by Matthew 2:6, and I'll read from it briefly. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel. And notice when it was, in fact, fulfilled. Fulfillment came, the birth of Christ, which is specifically said that Israel will be abandoned until the time when she, obviously Mary, who is in labor, gives birth, and the rest of his brothers, that is, his brethren, kinsmen, return to join the Israelites, that is, the nation will, in fact, reform under the new covenant. And he will stand and shepherd his flock. Another interesting passage about government and the Lord's plan, notice we specify that he is, in fact, a ruler, and it means, and what he intends to do is supply peace. He will become their peace. And that, in fact, is used of Paul to the Christian, that Jesus is our peace, or the Lord our righteousness as well. Backing up a little bit, in Micah, starting with, say, verse 6 of the 4th chapter. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles into those I have brought to grief. I'll make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you, O watchtower of the flock, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you, kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your counselor perished that pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor? Writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you under the hand of your enemies. But pay attention here. But now many nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled, let her eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. He who gathers them, bless you, he who gathers them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Rise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. I will give you horns of iron. I will give you the hoofs of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord and all their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Notice here, it talks about they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. He who gathers them like sheaves to the threshing floor. I want you to turn to Matthew 3. Talking about the Lord's plan is to bring all the nations to the threshing floor. Starting with verse 11. John the Baptist speaking. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering the wheat into his barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Notice, all in the present tense, his winnowing fork is in his hand. And he will clear his threshing floor, gathering the wheat into his barn, and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. But we just read in Micah that what is being gathered onto the threshing floor are all the nations as sheaves, unto the Lord's threshing floor, which is the world itself. And the purpose is to purge out all the chaff. Matter of fact, this corresponds, he made the same point, in verse 10, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. It's already there. And they knew the exact same thing in his parallelism. His winnowing fork is already in his hand. and he's going to purge the threshing floor. This was a very real prophecy to John. He didn't anticipate that 2,000 years later it wouldn't have been fulfilled, because he equated it with the first coming of him who would baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit. And he says his winnowing fork is in his hand. So he gathers the image of that, of gathering all the nations as sheaves to the threshing floor. And now it is Christ whose main government is to take all the nations and to purge them of all their wickedness and all their evil. Many will perish, all the wicked will perish in this process. But his purpose is to thoroughly cleanse. It's the word that we would get the word cathartic. Absolute pure cleansing of the threshing floor, so that nothing but wheat is left and all the chaff is driven away. Therefore, the winnowing fork is in his hand. He was given it and he's ready to use it, and he's been using it. You have to remember, at the time he came, he only had 12 disciples and the rest of the world was in heathen darkness. But as long as the church is advancing and gaining members, that means that there's a consequent purging out of the wicked, just by sheer numerical strength. And it's a slow process. So is the process of a mustard seed growing into a tree, a slow process. Nonetheless, it is active. And he brings many nations onto the scene, he threshes them, he throws them up, and the winnowing fork blows. Where did you hear that before, about the wicked being blown away as a chaff of the wind, in the wind? Psalm 1, was it not? We had an equation there in the first psalm, specifically talking about the final estate of the wicked. Verse 4, first off, in verse 3, he says, the righteous is like a tree planted by streams of water, really rivers of water, plural, which yields its fruit in its season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. And he equates this with, but the way of the wicked will perish. Something else interesting. It says in scriptures that there is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. It occurs three times in the Psalms. If the increase of the government of Christ is such that he talks about the increase of peace and his government, then the only way that prophecy could ever be fulfilled, if all the wicked were purged out of society, that is, they all died, and nothing but a righteous world was left that was saved by the blood of Christ. Therefore, we have to take all the pieces and put them together. Actually, they integrate perfectly. Let's consider now, when we talk about this rule of Christ, Romans 15. Paul's a good authority. I never object to Paul's authority or word on anything. See now, it should be Romans 15, 7 through 13. Being that the prophecy of Isaiah 11 is in fact in fulfillment now, according to Paul. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. He's talking to who? Romans. Romans are not Jews, by and large, though Paul was. But there's Gentiles, the nations, as they're called, ethnon in the Greek. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as is written. Now, what did it just say? The promises to the patriarchs were that the Gentiles would glorify God. He went out of his way to say exactly that. That was the promises to the patriarchs. Then he starts quoting, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing hymns to your name. Well, this is a present fulfillment, as Paul wrote it, saying this is true now in you. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations, the Gentiles will hope in him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Spirit. Notice that. He said the Gentiles will hope in him. And he just says, talks about their hope in the power of the Spirit and trusting in God. Equates it, and basically, as far as Scripture could say, has confirmed that the prophecy of Isaiah has been in fact fulfilled. That the root of Jesse sprang up and has arisen to rule over the nations and is taking dominion nation by nation, person by person, family by family, and the Gentiles will hope in him. And he finds this to be true of the Romans he was speaking to, that they were trusting in God, and that he was their king, and admitting as much, and confessing that, and rejoicing openly in their recognition of Christ as king. Now, we're going to jump into the Old Testament a lot at this point, because we're going to consider that Christ's government is twofold in a way. Twofold. Let's turn to Zechariah 3:8 as a prelude for what goes after. Zechariah 3:8. In Zechariah 3, there is a scene shown in the Spirit to Zechariah about the high priest at the time standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan withstanding him. He gets dressed in decent clothes because he was filthy garments representing the sin of the people he was representing as high priest. And finally, after the scene is over, in verse 8 it says, "Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates," which is the other priests, "seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are 7 eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." When did that happen, that the sin of the land was removed in a single day? Where atonement was made for sins on a single day. That's right. Exactly right. The stone is usually regarded by almost all the commentators as the kingdom of God. And it was in the size of a stone at this point. However, we know from Daniel 2 that it doesn't always stay that small, that it grows to fill the whole earth. But notice the important point, that you are men symbolic of things to come, or wonders or signs of things to come. They symbolize. So the actions that are going to be taken in the book of Zechariah with these men are going to be symbols. In other words, it's not going to be all that easy to understand them, but if we realize that they're symbolic of something else, a deeper truth, or a higher glory, we won't have too much trouble. Now we get to the difficult part. In Zechariah 6, verse 9, "A crown for Joshua" is my heading in my NIV Bible. "The word of the Lord came to me," Zechariah, "take silver and gold from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make crowns." This is wrong. See, that's not providential, Chris. Getting a Bible that throws out the plural.
Make a crown.
This is quite wrong.
Consider on the, how can they have two crowns for one?
You did just look this up in Biblia Hebraica, didn't you?
Yeah, there's no doubt about it.
It's plural, right?
Yeah. Crowns. Yep, it says in the Greek, but in the Hebrew, crowns. So the Septuagint made it a single crown. But Calvin, Hengstenberg, Warfield, and all the scholars I've saw say it's supposed to be crowns. So it is incorrect.
No.
Crowns. Crowns in the plural. Now, crowns means two crowns.
This could not be providential.
No, he's saying it's providential. I don't have a King James in my hand, and I feel strapped without it.
Yeah. I have to get you another one.
Yeah. But the point is that he makes crowns. Now, crowns means two crowns, for the same reason that when we hear of Daniel about a time, times, and half a time, times always would refer to two. So there would be two crowns made, and it's supposed to be set them on the head of the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Okay, so there's two crowns. Yeah, two.
He's saying King James is singular.
Is that a new King James, or?
Yeah.
That's why.
Oh. Right. Anybody got a genuine King James?
No.
Yeah, we can sit, it's okay.
Okay.
See. When I taught my class in Revelation out of the NIV, everyone was marking their Bibles up and destroying almost every other word because it was in fact unfaithful to the Greek constantly. So, but it's a little annoying in this context. So in any case, there are two crowns that are set on the head of the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak. It says, tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will spring forth out of the ground and build the temple of the Lord. I dislike their translation. May I get the King James? Now we're talking the word of the Lord. Very good. And it is much better here. Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold a man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. Notice there is a repetition there. It specifies twice that it's the branch who builds God's temple. And he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Let's pull this apart a little bit. Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up, actually literally spring up out of the land, or out of the earth. Be very careful, it says he springs up out of the earth, grow up out of his place, if you will. That's literal reading. It doesn't mean he comes down from the sky to do this, but he comes up.
What verse are you reading?
That's still verse 12, last part of it.
New American Standard says, he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord.
That is erroneous, because it's not even the word branch. It is the word used to spring, or to come up out of.
Sprout.
Yeah. Exactly.
We're just going to have to get the author of it straight.
Yes. Anyway, it's not going to make too terrible a point, but he says, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he, verse 13, shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So we recognize several points. He builds God's temple. First point. Who built the first temple?
Solomon.
Who built the second one?
Zerubbabel.
Right. Notice that Nehemiah was the civil magistrate at the time, and Zerubbabel was the priest. Ezra involved there as a scribe. But who built the third one?
Maccabees. Someone under the leadership of the Maccabees?
Well, of course, Herod.
Herod
took away the foundations and rebuilt the temple to try to get it out to a bigger size. What about the fourth one?
Jesus.
Does it ascribe the action of building the temple to anyone else but Jesus? I take issue with Hal Lindsey that he's going to help build it and cut the stones out for it. But because it says that Jesus will be the one building and repeats it twice, the branch, he shall build the temple of the Lord, and not men at all. What does that mean to us? Notice again, in the crowns, continuing verse 14, shall be to Helam, and to Tobijah, and to Jediah, and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you, and this shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Notice, it specifies those that are far off, which that's the standing representation of the Gentiles, shall be involved in the building of the temple of the Lord. But who is going to be building it? Christ. He says, she shall bear the glory. Glory shall be his. And he shall sit. To sit is in to be in possession of rule. He's on a throne. You sit on the throne, you are in possession of the rule. But he says, and rule upon his throne. That's talking about the actual execution of his rule. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. Not only is he a king, because he's on the throne, but he's a priest and a king at the same time. And that's why the last verse, or the last clause, and the council of peace shall be between them both. What does that mean? Council of peace between who and who? Between
priest and king?
Between, yes. In Christ, who embodies both offices of king and high priest, there is peace in him. In other words, all harmonies are resolved in Christ, and only in him do we find complete unity of purpose and council of peace between his priesthood and his kingship, which gives us hope, because if we just had a king who didn't care for us, But a priest represents our cause. He intercedes for us on behalf of God. So we know that the one who rules on the throne cares for us, and he's interceding on our behalf. In this connection, I should point out, these names might sound weird. The reason is that they're, again, symbolic. He just said, ye are symbols of things to come. Jediah means God knows. Helam means the strong. Heldai the robust. Josiah, God sustains. Tobijah, goodness of God. Zephaniah is God protects. And interestingly enough, the word hen, which is changed from verses 9 all the way to 14, stands for the word grace. So grace, God's goodness, and all these things are memorials in God's temple. And it specifically says the temple is that which is built by the branch. The branch is the one who will build it, and he'll sit and rule upon his throne, and be a priest upon his throne. Now, I want to turn to Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Notice that the Gentile believers are equated with the temple of God, that are being built together by Christ. The same thought occurs in Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Notice he says that he builded the house. Again, Christ building the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope from unto him. Notice that Christ is the one who is building a house, and we are the house, or the dwelling, or the temple of the Lord, equated with the temple of the Lord in Ephesians. Matter of fact, not only is the church of God at large a temple, but even the individual Christian is called a temple of the Lord. Know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Lord? Obviously, we don't know it too well. But the fact is, it's true. Not only as we individuals, but also as a church, constitute the temple of the Lord. Therefore, it is my contention that Christ is, in fact, building at the present time, and has been building for 2,000 years, his temple, which is all those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. What dwelt in the old temple? The Shekinah glory, the presence of God. What dwells in the new temple? Even better, the Holy Spirit in the heart. Matter of fact, we're going to discuss the Holy Spirit as an important part of the government of the Christian. Now, let's turn, knowing that Christ now is, in fact, king and priest, let's turn to Jeremiah 33. I should point out that Christ exercises both offices simultaneously by reason of wearing the crowns at the same time. They were set on Josiah's head and say, behold the branch. He is the one who holds both offices of high priest over all and king over all. And it says he is a priest on his throne. Is Christ a priest now? High priest?
Yes.
Daily makes intercession for us at the right hand of the Father, our advocate, who pleads his blood in our case and withstands Satan and his accusations. Yes, he is our high priest. But Zechariah says he is a priest on his throne. So he's also king, and he rules as king and as priest. The two are what we call in Ventilian language coterminous, means they have the same object and same...
Melchizedek held that same position.
Yes.
He was king of Salem, which is king of peace.
Yes, we had in fact that same concept in Psalm 110 last week, where we said that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. At the same time, which is the third verse, the fourth verse, at the first verse it said, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. So he was king in verse 1 and high priest in verse 4.
So both was Melchizedek.
Yes, yeah. And so was Melchizedek. But the evidence from Hebrews 7 is that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate form of Christ, because Melchizedek neither had father nor mother nor any ancestors to speak of. Pretty unusual way to come into the world. I guess he had no belly button either, based on that evidence. So, let's... Yeah, nothing to collect anything. So let's turn to... going to Jeremiah 33, verse 15. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, which is the city, the Lord our righteousness. For thus said the Lord, saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. In other words, will not lack a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Neither shall the priests of the Levites want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. Why is that? Why will the Levites not need to worry about ever having someone to make act as priest? Because Christ continually acts as priest. Why does David not have to worry about having someone on his throne? Because there's someone occupying his throne even now. Now, what happened? After Zechariah's prophecy, did not they go into Babylon? Was not, in fact, there an interruption in David sitting on a throne and the priests offering sacrifice? Yes, there was. But it's explained in Ezekiel. Ezekiel gives the circumstance of what happened. Because remember, the whole point is that at no time is there supposed to be any kind of a hole in David's son reigning. Someone always sitting on David's throne and sacrifice being made. But Ezekiel specifies an interesting point. Let's turn to Ezekiel, I believe it is 22. I'll make that 21. Verse 25 and 26. Now it's interesting that Zedekiah came to rule Judah on account of the fact that the rightful king, who was a son of David, was exiled to Babylon. That was Jehoiakim, who was carried off in 587 BC. And that was the end of David on the throne. But what did God have to say about this? Zedekiah was a very ruthless king. And in verse 25 it says, and thou, profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem. Well, that is not correct. It is remove the headband.
Turban.
Or the turban, yeah, but it's headband. It's the turban of the high priest he was wearing. And take off the crown. In other words, he was taking over the office of priest and he had the office of king. Mm-hmm. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. What's going to be given? The headband and the crown. The priesthood and the kingship did not belong to Zedekiah. He came into it. He was lucky, in a way. He was to die a natural death. If by natural you mean that you see all your children slain before your eyes, and your eyes are pulled out, and then you live in the end of your days in prison. And this was the penalty that God gave him. He was, in fact, a wicked king. And he usurped God's throne. But we see here that Ezekiel says as much, that there will be, in fact, a gap until the one comes to whom the priesthood and the kingship belong. And the ruler that was to come forth came in Bethlehem as a little child. So there was a gap, but once Christ came, the office was his. It's interesting in this context to notice in Psalm 110, we talked about the fact that the host
of those who belong to the Messiah are clothed in sacred ornaments. Sacred ornaments, or holy clothing, if you will, is that which priests wear. Only the priest is supposed to wear them. So in Psalm 110, it specifies that those who belong to the King Messiah are all priests. Is that, in fact, substantiated in the scriptures? That there is government through the priesthood as well as through the kingship. Yes, let's in fact turn to 1 Peter 2:9. Chris preached on this week before last in the connection with its relationship to Exodus 19. Talks to the Christians, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we are a kingdom of priests. It's reversed, in fact, the words are reversed in the Old Testament. It says it's a priestly kingdom. Here we are a kingdom of priests. But the concept is the same, that those in Christ are in fact priests. As priest of the home, does not the Father lead in worship? Even in saying grace, he acts as priest. He is God's word and God's authority in the home. Makes intercession for his family in prayer. The priesthood of the Father is an important part of our government, and it is a sacred one. Let's also look at Revelation 1:6. You can start at verse 5, in fact, in the greeting. Greetings. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Notice it's in present tense again. Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we are all kings and priests. Again, in our own areas.
Yes. We Americans get used the word, he made us to be a kingdom.
Yeah, it can be either
but
way.
But not kings. It's such a good kingdom. Isn't that sort of what's a leader? Kingdom?
Yes and no. Either term is admissible depending on which documentation you want to admit. And I happen to side with the text, received text, as kings and priests. But if you preferred that reading, it would not make much of a difference. You would still all be priests, which is the point.
There's very practical consideration out of that. That often Lord gives us things to do that are not necessarily popular, and anyone could have any number of people trying to undermine that or influence a change that an individual takes as a stand for the Lord. To compromise, to be like somebody else, you don't have that right. As a king over that particular area, the Lord's given you, have the responsibility of him to be true to that. Not only that, you have the responsibility to do that, but you also have the responsibility to make sure that you're correct. So, because the judgment for taking a wrong position is before the Lord as well. Very heavy responsibility for anybody who has that realm that the Lord has given to oversee.
That's right. Exactly true. So we are, in effect, kings, but remember Christ is the ruler of the kings. So we are not just free-floating kings or suddenly jumping around and buying a blue bonnet or what is it, that margarine where you get the crown on the head, imperial margarine. You know, that doesn't cut it with Christ.
Yeah, you don't want blue bonnet to end up with a little bonnet.
What about kings? We're slowly shifting from considering the government of Christ and his twofold, his high priesthood and our priesthood being derived from that, and we're going to consider some areas in civil government and in Christian self-government. Let's go into the civil realm by moving into Proverbs 25. I'll try the NIV again with trepidation. They have made all sorts of marks in it. Proverbs 25, These are the more proverbs of Solomon, copied by the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. To search out a matter is the glory of kings. The proverb interpreted is this, is that God, of course, is unsearchable. But it is the king's glory, his highest glory, is to search out the things that are of God, and to administer them, to seek into God's word. This is elsewhere supported in 119th Psalm. The glory of kings is to seek after God's word and apply it. And how unsearchable are the riches of God's law. As the heavens are high and the earth is deep, so are the hearts of kings are unsearchable. In other words, the things that they are contemplating and the authority they have, because appointed by God, as we read about even the king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, belongs to them by appointment. Notice the next verse, teaching on kingship. Remove the dross from the silver, and out comes material fit for the silversmith. Remove the wicked from the king's presence, and his throne will be established through righteousness. Remove the wicked from the king's presence, and his throne will be established through righteousness. What's that mean if you know that Ronnie has got a whole bunch of clunkers in his cabinet? Well, you can't expect him to rule very well, can you? If Edwin Meese, for example, I'm going to be on tape and slandered, I know, but the point is that he came very hard against Christian schools and churches and fully intends to control them to the hilt of IRS's sovereign power. So you have the president's right-hand man that willing to come against Christ's kingdom. It's a miracle we're not in worse shape now. It's only the strength of the president that, and God's providence that withholds us from being worse shape than we are as Christ's kingdom. Randy might advocate a stronger way of removing the wicked from the king's presence than I would. And I don't think, my heart is with them in that, by the way. But I think I would advocate other means. Because
I think that Edwin Meese
needs to know the Lord, and I think that's the first step. Do not exalt yourself in the king's presence. Do not claim a place among great men, for it is better for him to say to you, come up here, than for him to humiliate you before a nobleman. So here's some teaching on kingship. And notice it's always talking about his government and his authority and his wisdom and his sources of power. He rules. Now, I want to point out, this is a very good king mentioned here, by the way. There are passages in Scripture where the king is given very high ratings, so to speak, a 10, in fact. But what happened when Israel asked for a king? What did Samuel tell him the king was going to do?
Tax him, take them in,
socialize everything, and ruin the nation, and they still wanted the king. Well, the point is that you have the ideal king represented, which is obviously a very righteous man, and you have the harsh reality that human kings, even the best of them, don't do too well. David sent a man out for the express purpose of getting him slaughtered so that he could have the wife. Even Josiah went into battle and died. Now it says stay in the staff because one, the first word is strength or support, feminine, and the second word is the masculine form. So it's like saying I'm going to take away the support feminine and the support masculine. In other words, another way of saying all the support. All the supports of the society are going to come crumbling down. The mighty man and the man of war, that's your civil defense there. The judge, that is the ruler in justice, and the prophet comes out, those who speak God's word. And the prudent and the ancient, that is the wisdom in the society. The captain of 50 and the honorable man and the counselor and the cunning artificer and the eloquent orator. So you have other men involved in government, but the artificer too. Now you're talking about your mechanical arts. All the supports of the society are going to be yanked out from under it. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes will rule over them. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand. Others take charge over this disaster. In that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be a healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. They will reject rule. They will not want to be in charge where all the supports of society have been pulled out by God. In other words, your civil defense is gone, your judges, your prophecy, God's word.
food isn't even that nourishing anymore. I don't take it to mean it's a famine, but that they will not find their sustenance in the food they have. It really talks about a metaphysical or supernatural aspect of food there, and not to just absence of it. It'll be there, but it will not... In other words, they will eat, but they will not be filled. That's also a point in Proverbs also. For Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord. What was the cause of the problem? Being against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous, that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. But woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. And as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee, cause thee to err. They that lead thee, cause thee to err, and destroy the way of thy paths. The Lord standeth up to plead, and standeth to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people. Notice the older people are called to the carpet here. And the princes thereof, for ye have eaten up the vineyard, the spoil of the poor is in your houses. Now notice verse 15. What mean ye, that ye beat my people to pieces, and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts? Now I'd be terrified if the Lord came up to me and says, what do you mean by grinding the faces of the poor and beating my people to pieces? Well, this is the consequence of those who reject God. And what God does is he pulls all the support out of society. Government completely collapses. The government of everything falls to pieces, such that no one will even want to take charge of the nation anymore.
And his families are like that.
Yes.
The man has evacuated from his rightful position.
Abrogated.
Most families, including many Christian families. And the children run rampant, and feminism runs rampant, and even if it's not called that, often in the church you see, and of course outside the church you see the woman being the strong figure in the family.
Children running his camp.
He goes to work and comes back and gets out as soon as he can.
Exactly. Matter of fact, you're very well, I appreciate that you're applying the lesson here beyond just the nation of the obvious historic setting, because it applies all the time. God, for those who all the supports are removed. I want to compare that with Proverbs 29:14. King that faithfully judgeth the poor, his throne shall be established forever. It's interesting we're talking about the poor just in the connection of the 36 acres that may be for us, but notice that the king that judges the poor properly, his throne is established forever. We know that Christ judges the poor with righteousness, therefore we know that that's proof of his keeping it, but also for our kings and our rulers. Don't you think a church that judges rightly for the poor will be established forever? If a king would, so much more would an individual body or families that took care of that. That means that they were putting God's purposes first, and that would God would bless them in that. What about liberty? We all know, having been in American Christian history, as much as we have, about the principles of liberty. I want to consider a great liberty sermon that God gave, and again it's in the connection of an apostate nation. Let's turn to Jeremiah again, verse 34. Let me give you the background.
Chapter 34.
Zedekiah, again, who was not the righteous, rightful ruler, who was going to be deposed shortly, decided to let everybody go according to the Jubilee law. He said, I'm going to, because he saw the Babylonian armies coming in on him. And he says, what I got to do, the only way I'm going to get out of this, because I don't have the strength to battle them, is to turn to God. Guess what? He did that, temporarily. So he said, Jubilee, yeah, we forgot to let all the slaves go free. The seventh year, out they go. So they set them all free. And guess what? The Babylonian army withdrew. Backed off. Let's get the slaves back. That's exactly what happened. Let's read what happened. And God's condemnation. starting in verse 34 with verse 8. This is the word that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord after that the king, Zedekiah, had made a covenant with all the people which were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them. That's a good idea, isn't it? Proclaim liberty unto all inhabitants of the land. That every man should let his manservant and every man his maidservant, being a Hebrew or Hebrewess, go free. That none should serve himself of them, to wit, of a Jew his brother. And of course, that flows right out of Leviticus 25, the requirements to do this on the seventh year. Now when all the princes and all the people which had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should let his manservant and everyone his maidservant go free, that none should serve themselves of them any more, then they obeyed and let them go. And here is what happened. That at this point, if you read the in Chronicles, the armies withdrew, and right after that comes verse 11. But afterward, they turned and caused the servants and the handmaids whom they had let go free to return and brought them into subjection for servants and for handmaids. Therefore, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondmen, saying, At the end of 7 years let ye go every man his brother a Hebrew, which hath been sold unto thee. And when he has served thee 6 years, thou shalt let him go free from thee. But your fathers hearken not unto me, neither incline their ear. Notice, in other words, that this was in perpetual violation. And ye were now turned, and had done right in my sight, in proclaiming liberty every man to his neighbor. And ye had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. He says, you did right, and I honored that. I pulled armies back. But ye turned and polluted my name, and caused every man his servant, and every man his handmaid, whom ye have set at liberty at their pleasure, to return, and brought them into subjection, to be made unto you for servants and for handmaids. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ye have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother, and every one to man to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim a liberty for you, saith the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine, and I will make you to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they have made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and pass between the parts thereof, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, eunuchs, priests, and all the people of the land which pass between the parts of the calf, I will even give them into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be for meat unto the fowls of the heaven, and to the beasts of the earth. And it also speaks about the destruction of Zedekiah and of Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting that in turning away from what they originally had when they were going the right way, they polluted God's name. And God says, you don't want liberty? Under my terms, under my law, then I'm going to give you liberty. I'm going to give you liberty to be full of pestilence, and liberty to be hungry, and liberty to be in captivity, and liberty to be in bondage and oppressed and destroyed. Do you not see America here when America turned to God and did what was right in God's sight in its first years, and then turned and is not polluting God's name?
And they're reaping the reward.
That's right. You can see it. I'm not much for everyone pointing it and say, here's prophecy and fulfillment, but this is a principle, right? Law at work. Principle or law at work. What responsibility do the righteous have under this circumstance?
Notice that what they did was a quite natural thing. That it just in nature is always for power.
Right.
Garnering power to oneself, because they took the natural way, they reaped the natural result. Perfectly natural to be to have that kind of reward happen to people who take the natural way.
Yeah.
They voted the pocketbook.
You give in to your passions, you're going to reap the fruit of that.
Mm-hmm. But we show that we either have liberty on God's terms, and as part of our government too, is our liberty, or God gives a different kind of liberty. So I proclaim another kind of liberty unto you. And it's not liberty from oppression, it's liberty to the oppressors to do what they want.
You're free to bear the natural consequences,
right,
of the choice you make.
Exactly. And the armies came back. Right now, God has pulled all our enemies out away from us. Even geographically, we notice the gigantic bodies of water around us. But it doesn't look like communism is creeping up from underneath in Central America.
Men from the north.
In Canada.
Yeah.
And the pole now that's...
I always have discussions with a friend of mine who is anti-nuclear, and I said, well, I would point this out, that if this nation obeyed every single law of God, I don't think it would need hardly any weapons at all, realistically speaking, because the wall of fire would be set up on account of God's promises.
It would be such a terror to them because of the things you could do.
The prosperity of the country right off the bat.
It would be incredible.
Would just
the individual strength.
Yeah.
The strength of many individuals. It's weakness that the bully is going to prey on.
Right. Now, what is our responsibility in an area like that, where we know that civil government is going the wrong way? I'd like to quote from Proverbs 25:26. I'll read it to you, but you should look it up yourself. Like a muddied spring or a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way to the wicked. Like a muddied spring. Now, a spring isn't supposed to be muddy. It's supposed to be clear water, right? And a well isn't supposed to be spitting out polluted water. But this is what happens when a righteous man gives way to the wicked. At any one point where the kingdom of Christ and God's righteousness is being assailed and being turned back and being contravened by the laws of the government, and we do nothing, we don't even raise a voice in prayer against it, or we are content with our station, and one extreme case in a sector of Christianity is content to wait for a rapture, which none of us are, regardless of our eschatology. The point is that if we don't do anything, if we do not stand in some kind of gap, somewhere along the line, we are the polluted well. We are the muddied spring. What good is a muddied spring? How good is the water coming out of it? Would you drink it? Or a polluted well? No. God puts these kind of things in the Word to wake His people up. He doesn't intend His people to be sitting there winking at evil. He wants us to stand in the way of the wicked. Not in the sense of the first psalm, but in the sense of being an obstacle and a barrier. Standing in the gap. What about jurisdiction? That's an aspect of government, isn't it? Who has jurisdiction over something? Who governs what at what point? Where does the civil government jurisdiction end and where does the church jurisdiction start? Does the church have the right to excommunicate a member that is fallen into sin and is unrepentant? Yes? Yes, it does. Does the state have the right to go into a church and demand an excommunication? Does the church have a right to say, well, even though the government voted that man in, we want another man in, we demand that you put in our elder into that position? Not if it was righteously done, no. What about the court's jurisdiction? Let's turn to Matthew 5. Consider some of the points of jurisdiction. 25, verse 21. We've preached a full sermon on the verses 17 through 20, so now we're going to continue a touch. It has to do with who governs, who has jurisdiction. Government has to do with jurisdiction. Who has right over an area. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Rakah, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now notice there's a contrast here. You are liable to the Sanhedrin for saying Rakah, which is against Talmudic law. But if you say you fool, the Sanhedrin doesn't care, because that's not in their law. But hellfire has jurisdiction over that. What's being said here? In civil law cases, in criminal law cases, you are not guilty unless you actually committed an act. You can be tried for an act of murder. But just the fact that you are a murderer without any actual evidence of a murder in progress doesn't mean you can be tried by a civil court. You can be a perverse person, but until there's an actual act of perversion of some kind that violated a society's law, then you cannot be tried in a civil court. The civil court cares about external acts,
the actual act or execution of a crime. But, and of course that's what it says. It says you'll be liable to hell, to the Sanhedrin or to the council, or in terms of adultery, on all these points, or offering your gift at the altar, any of these points, it always talks about the fact that you are liable to the civil government for the external act. But what about the internal heart? Who has jurisdiction over the heart? Not the civil government. They cannot, if you are a wicked man, you cannot, you know, the U.S. Supreme Court says, so-and-so is a wicked man, we're going to put him in prison. What do you do? Nothing. He's just wicked. You can't do that. You have to say, well, he bombed this building, or was an arson and did this. But God does have jurisdiction over man's heart. Therefore, though the man who says, you fool, is not accountable to the civil jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin, he is still liable to hellfire. Who administers hellfire? The Sanhedrin? God has jurisdiction over that. So there's a division. It shows that civil government has a certain area, and God's government has another area. God appointed the civil government to take care of the external acts and criminal, and that's the whole point of Romans 13, that the civil magistrate is a terror to the evildoer. But he protects righteousness by executing judgment on the wicked, power of the sword. But God's kingdom is different. A murderous attitude in the heart of hitting your brother. If you hit your brother, California State Supreme Court's not going to take a case because you hate your brother. Say so, you hit your brother. There's no law against it. But God has jurisdiction over your heart. Okay. And that's, so a lot of people say, wait a minute, it says here that no, you're supposed to, if you say you're a fool, you're in danger of, and it's a crime, it's a sin, and you know, murder is a capital crime. If you're just as guilty of murder if you hate your brother, or just as guilty of adultery if you lust after somebody, doesn't that mean that you're supposed to be executed for lusting in your heart? Shouldn't Jimmy Carter have been executed? No. Well, no. The point is, the one has a civil penalty, which is the actual act of adultery, but lusts in the heart, God's jurisdiction. He looks on the heart. Men look at the outward appearance, and they can judge the act, an actual overt act, but the heart is God's jurisdiction. He will take care of those who lust in the heart, whether they don't actually commit adultery. He will take care of those who hate their brother, even if they don't actually commit a murder. Because in God's mind, that's equivalent. But the human and civil government is not supposed to judge your intentions, and judge you. He says, hey, conspiracy therefore is a very shaky ground.
You see, well, that's really perverted now, because you can be taken to court for discrimination, let's say, without any intent to discriminate racially. On the other hand, you could be set free for a murder that everybody knows you committed because the psychologists say down inside he didn't know what he was doing.
Right. So they're looking
judging
at the heart.
They're judging the heart.
Right.
Both,
and they're not supposed to.
Both times, and both ways they perverted the
other. Exactly.
Still, you can prove a conspiracy by certain overt actions, by calling people together secretly and discussing what to do and how to do it. But that's still action.
Don't call everything conspiracy that this people calls conspiracy, says Isaiah. So even then we have to watch our ground. Conspiracies don't work according to the second Psalm. Why do the kings of the earth conspire in vain against me? But it's not going to work according to Psalm 2. You get nowhere with it. Therefore, who is our lawgiver? Christ. In Isaiah 33:22. It says, He is our judge, He is our king, He is our Lord, He is our lawgiver, He shall save us. All those offices belong to God. What's an example of someone usurping this authority, this what we call a barrier, if you will, between the ecclesiastical, or the church area, and the state, civil area? Because, of course, the church is a ministry of grace. Ministry of reconciliation, it's called by Paul in 2 Corinthians 6. And of course, it ministers justice in the church realm, but the civil magistrate is to minister justice in the civil realm, regulating society by God's law. What happens when you go over this boundary? I want to show you what happens. Let's turn to 1 Kings 12. If you want to learn about kings, turn to Kings, I always say. Verse 25. Rehoboam became king after Solomon, but Jeroboam took 10 of the tribes with him, the southern empire. And starting at verse 25, then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and lived there. From there he went up and built up Peniel. Jeroboam thought to himself, notice that Israel did not have Jerusalem or the temple. That was in the northern half. They only had the bottom 10 tribes. The kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David, which was up north. In other words, he was going to lose his 10 tribes, his kingdom. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, which was appointed by God, by the way, that's where they were supposed to do it, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, who, of course, was a son of David. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. After seeking advice, again, remember those bad advices we talked about? Keep the wicked away from the king, or else, all right, the bad advice here. The king made 2 golden calves. Had some good advice. Yeah, good news. One went to Dan and the other went to Bethel. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. In other words, that's a long haul to go up there. I've got a more convenient plan for worshiping the Lord our way. Long haul. It's too much to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Guess who he was quoting? Aaron, who made the calf, golden calf in the book of Exodus, as a symbolic representation of Jehovah, and said, here is your God who brought you out of Egypt. So he had pretty good history and a precedent for what he was doing. And you get down to the authority of Aaron, right there. And he put one of them in Dan and one in Bethel. Very clever. He says, he set one up in Bethel and the other in Dan. Why Bethel? Bethel, house of God. They knew that Jacob was sleeping there, and he saw the ladder going up from heaven, and the angels coming down. He says, surely the Lord is in this place, said Jacob. And he called it Bethel, the house of God. So he says, I'll choose the most sacred places in my kingdom and set up my temples there. When at Bethel, he chose Dan because in the book of Judges, the Danites built a bad temple there and even got a Levite priest, Micaiah, to offer sacrifices at that point, even though he wasn't supposed to. So he found the 2 most logical places to put his temples. What we're talking about is the usurpation of God's kingdom by a human kingdom here, and God's method of worship and access to him by this king. So this is the way he did it. And it says, and this thing became a sin, that people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. What did the law of God say? No one who's not a Levite shall be a priest. What does it say here? The king knows best. He appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar, just like Judah, mimicking God's true worship that was supposed to be at Jerusalem with Levite priests. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves as he had made, and at Bethel he also installed priests. It's not the king's job to install priests, is it? It's not government's job to ordain pastors in this country, or to tell them what you can or cannot worship, or where you do it, or how you the faith is. The faith is to be in terms of God's word, and your actions are to be determined by God's word. You must obey God rather than man. Well, he was setting up a whole system based on man, very close to God's system, but also very far away. It became a sin, and he instituted worship, offered sacrifices. Now, let's take another point and look at 2 Chronicles 13 to show how far he went. Oops. Make sure I'm on the right verse. There it is. Okay. Well, let's actually start with verse 8. And now you plan to resist the kingdom of the Lord. He's talking to Jeroboam, which is in the hands of David's descendants. You are indeed a vast army and have with you golden calves of Jeroboam made to be your gods. But didn't you drive out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and make priests of your own as the people of other lands do? Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may become a priest of what are not gods. And then he makes a point, he says, as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. The priests who serve the Lord are sons of Aaron, and the Levites assist them, and every morning they do. So he's contrasting, he's pointing out that your priests are not priests because they're not Levites. And that's not the way to do things. Now I want to show the connection of how far they went in the state, the civil government, taking over the church. All lessons for us today. Turn to Amos 7:13. Actually, we can start at verse 10. Amos 7:10. Notice, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. Well, of course, he wasn't a Levite, now was he? Because it all the Levites had left the lower 10 tribes. Some priest, right? Appointed by the state. Sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. Was he really? He was speaking God's word. Amos was a true prophet. He was sent by God to do this. The land cannot bear all his words. Well, that thing's about time. That the land cannot bear much more of Jerry Falwell's words either, can it?
That would be equivalent.
That's right. Why? Because they weigh heavy on the land because they're God's words. But this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of this kingdom, or the kingdom, this one here. Hey, here's a revolution in thought. Up until this point in the Bible, the temple was always the temple of the Lord. Here is the temple of the kingdom. Tremendous revolution made for humanism right here. Who needs God? You be quiet. If you want to prophesy, go somewhere else. This is not God's temple, this is the temple of the state. This is the first great incursion of statism into the realm which was properly the churches, the Old Testament assemblies. It's not that they were overturning everything, they were claiming that even the temples they made, which were ostensibly and by all appearances gods, they tried to paint that picture so not too many people got upset and left, like the Levites did. It became the state's. And it is now, instead of the Lord's sanctuary, as it was supposed to be, and the temple of the Lord, now they outright came out and without any more fooling around, came out and said what it really was all along. Temple of the kingdom. Mm-hmm. Temple of the kingdom. This is the king's sanctuary. Well, guess what happens when the king takes over what belongs to the Lord? Bad. Not a very pretty sight. We're in the same situation now. In Amos 2:21, it says, and Amos is condemning them for this very thing, it says, you give wine to the Nazarites, so they break their vows, and you command the prophets, do not prophesy. You command the prophets, do not prophesy. Of course, we all Christians are prophets because they bear witness to God's testimony in His Word. And you will see that fulfillment at any time they say, we don't want to hear what you have to say. And Cotton Pickin better not say it from the pulpit, or else we're going to nail your tax exemption. Do not prophesy. If you want to prophesy, go to another country, because this church is not yours. It belongs to the state, because the state intends fully to regulate every aspect of its law. The IRS will determine what is a church, and it'll tell you what you can and cannot do. I think I'll move to Switzerland if they get this tape in my hand. But the point is again being made that this application is still here. Who governs? Who has jurisdiction? Who has rule? Well, Christ governs. He is the ruler. We're accountable to Him directly. So we can see that civil government has a specific, narrow, limited area, which is administration of justice. They're not supposed to move into this church and appoint the pastors or say what you can and cannot say in God's church.
Not only that, they're not to put pressure economically on a church so as to influence decisions internally either, which has been the heritage of our country ever since the very beginning until now.
Exactly.
We have that pressure. We have Social Security, and the school has, we're being taxed.
Property taxes.
That must influence the policy of the church to be taxed and have our resources taken away.
Yeah. Exactly the point. Therefore, when we consider government and we talk about civil government, what we invariably say in the world today is what? Civil government being way abused, way out of balance, way out of line. How do you resolve the problem? You start with self-government of the individual Christian. This is Marshall's ministry. We all share it. Then the family. Then the vocation. Everywhere where you rule, Christ rules, kings rule, princes rule, fathers rule their family, priests rule, elders rule the church. Is it any wonder, when we talk about the family, that the family is the proving ground and testing ground for a church elder? Prove yourself worthy by that you rule your family well. And then you would be considered suitable to rule Christ's church. Because if you can't rule your family, how can you possibly be ruling a church? If you can't rule your family well, how can you possibly be ruling the country well? It doesn't say much for Solomon, in a way, does it? Or David, in some respects. He was not having that much control over some of his sons.
Or Ted Kennedy. His son just committed suicide, and his other one is in drugs.
These are our great leaders in our country, who in fact do not rule the families well. And we see the same point. But if we had men, we started with families, and at least we would have men who, as fathers of those families, would be competent to move up higher. Plant, and then of course this is the whole calling. And what about the government of the individual Christian? And what is it that Christ commands us in terms of that? Let's turn to Romans 8:14. I think we should always try to apply everything in our own life, and then into the family, and then out into the other realm. So we have to get our own house in order first, our own heart. Romans 8:14. This might be, in fact, the easiest part of this lesson for some. Hardest part for me to teach, though. Romans 8:14. I think I'll hit the King James again. Well, I think what I need is a mega Bible with 900 versions on the page. Well, it would be easier if I had the Greek and everyone knew Greek, then it would be very straightforward, but in translations you always have problems. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For as many as, this is true, constitute sons of God. The two areas, those led by the Spirit and the sons of God, are one in the same group. It equates the two. If you are a son of God, that is a Christian, born again, you are led by the Spirit. The Spirit leads you. It's not some special thing where, you know, you have, again, you talked about lightning bolts, they're very overt examples of God's direct intervention. Well, that's not what's in view here. And this is not a special gift for special Christians who are very spiritual. It says this is the common property of all those who are called according to His purpose. All of us are led by the Spirit of God. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? First, we observe that it's the Spirit that does the leading. It is not something in your own strength that does the leading. It is something outside of you that indwells. Leading doesn't just mean guide or give you a direction or suggest things to you and then you, I don't know, Spirit. It's more than that. The word doesn't mean the same thing as born or carried. Let's try to get to the meaning of the word lead, because then we get to the gist of Christian self-government, in my opinion. All right. The word used, agesthe, is the same word used when Jesus said, go over there and you're going to find this ass in the fold of a colt of an ass and untie them and lead them to me. If you ask any questions, say, the Lord has need of it. Now, of course, Christ owned everything, right? So he actually owned the two colts. And this is one of the few times he overtly says, they're mine anyway. I don't, you know, bring them. They belong to me. Normally, he let everyone be steward over their own property, but there's one case where, in fact, he didn't. The Lord has need of it, and he pressed his kingship at that point directly to get the two colts, the two animals. But the point here for our purpose is that they were led. Or, lead that blind man to me, he said in Mark. Lead him to me. What happens when you are led? In the case of the horse, or the colt, he's going in front with a rope around the neck. Who does the walking? The animal, right? But who determines the direction? The one who leads. So the animal is getting there on its own locomotion, but its direction is completely determined by the one who leads. Same thing with the blind man. He didn't, you know, he was forced to go, but he took each step one by one on his own steam. If Paul wanted to say the leading of the Spirit, which is the government that God has in our hearts, was something that completely carried us and did all the work for us, he would have used a different word. The word translated Peter uses, he says, when men of old, born by the Spirit, wrote the words of Scripture, that's different. Then when you are born or carried by the Spirit, you offer nothing. You are simply a passive recipient for God. You know, here's the book according to Chris Hoops, or say you're Peter, better yet. God goes through you, and he puts his words directly into the paper, and you're just a passive transmitter. He bears you along. He carries you and uses your hand for his actual writing instrument. You offer nothing. You're not supposed to add anything to the word or take away. You're just passive. God does everything when you are born. This is what happens with inspiration and prophecy. The prophet, the apostle, is born by God's Spirit. But all sons of God are led by his Spirit, which is to say that he gives the direction, but we walk on our own power. So both are true, that God is in our hearts indwelling us and leading us, but every step of the way is our own step with our own effort and our own sweat and our own agony. And of course we fall. The whole point of the 8th chapter of Romans is, hey, two laws at work, law of sin and death on one hand, and law of the Spirit on the other hand. Glory that I am no longer under the condemnation of the other. Though I will continue to sin, yet, of course everyone will, the Spirit is still in me. It's not when we read this and say, oh my goodness, those who are sons of God are led by the Spirit, and I just sin, how could I be led by the Spirit? Well, the Scriptures admit that we have sin in our hearts. But they just as strongly point, yes, you have sin in your hearts, and yes, you'll sin. But guess what? You have the Holy Spirit in your hearts, and he is greater than the sin. He will lead you. And it's a real lead. Now, how much, you know, when he's dwelling there, we know that God loved us. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. We talked about the love of Christ. But what about the love of the Spirit? Does he love us when he's doing this? What kind of love is it? Or has he just said, Holy Spirit, you go down to Chris Hoop's heart, and I know it's a polluted, ugly place, but you're going to work in there and finally conform him to my image, no matter how much he screws around and messes up and defiles your name. Well, again, it could be said that, but no, the Holy Spirit didn't say, and go in there. He loves Pastor Hoops. And I want to show you how much he loves Pastor Hoops. And what the firm ground of Christian self-government is the love of God. Everything comes back to his purpose for those who he elects as sons. Turn to James 4, verse 5. Nothing personal, Pastor.
You're all right.
Just thought
maybe God opened up my heart to you for a minute there.
Yeah.
Chapter 4?
Yes, in James, verse 5. Here's a very unusual scripture, little understood. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Lusteth to envy. We've mentioned earlier, what is God's name in Exodus? Jealous. For I am a jealous God. What is he jealous of? He made us. We owe Him everything, to love Him with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength. And where do we squander all our love? On the world, on the flesh, on everything that is opposed to God. That's what He's jealous about. The love and honor and respect that is due back to Him, He doesn't get. We waste it on everything else and give Him a tip. But, in spite of this, the Holy Spirit still loves us. He tried to express how great the love of the Holy Spirit is. And He uses it by saying He with jealous envy, lusteth to envy. He actually, the envy is so jealous in the Holy Spirit. And it's the kind of envy, you just hear what the verse 4 says, ye adulteresses and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. But then he points out, the Spirit that dwelleth in us, he says, hey, you're born again, you've got the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Lusteth to envy. In other words, is filled with jealous envy. What is the Spirit in our heart envious of? The fact that the love that we owe God is being given to another, and the Spirit sits in our heart, watches, and contemplates the success of his enemy, the world, in gaining our attentions and our love and our substance and our thoughts and our affections, all set on the things of the world. And it sickens him. It's a kind of sickening envy when you see your rival being successful and you being put out in the cold. And that's how much the love of God is. That in spite of that, he sticks it out. He loves us so much that in spite of all that we do wrong, he continues to reside in there. And that love is the ground by which he leads us, despite all our failings and all our... So this is the ground of Christian self-government. We realize that the Holy Spirit is there with that infinite, powerful love that in spite of all the things we do bad, to grieve it, to destroy it virtually, he's there because he's stronger than the sin. That's the whole point of Romans 8. The Christian government is always going to be based solidly on God's love through the Holy Spirit, through his Son. Leading of the Spirit is what we call being sanctified, being perpetually made closer to the image of Christ. It's the Spirit of God. And of course it has its products. Christian government has a product. One of them, not one of the least of which, is peace. Let's turn to Colossians 3:15. We'll be finishing up here shortly. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body, and be thankful. The peace of Christ, which surpasseth all understanding, by the way, is to rule in your hearts. He shall be their peace. Remember we quoted from Isaiah? He shall be their peace. This is the fruit of Christ's indwelling spirit, is peace. Matter of fact, this is the whole point, Zechariah 9:10. Let me quote from it, you don't have to turn to it. But after, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on an ass, on a colt, the foal of an ass. He says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations. How does he do that? How does God bring peace? Well, Joel says, because the Holy Spirit will be poured on all flesh. And it brings that peace. And that's the fruit. The fruit. And of course, all war ends. And his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Sometimes it's not easy for God to give us peace. If you turn to Zechariah 9:7, he says, I will take away, he's talking about the Philistines here, I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God, and it shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. So he's talking about the worst of the heathen nations. He says, they have blood in their mouth. What from? From consuming pagan sacrifices, and have to take away the abomination from between their teeth. But God does it. He cleanses. He says, and they shall be like a remnant to God. He says, and they shall be, they will turn to Philistines, just like Judah, the same status as the Jews. And they shall be like Ekron, the capital will be like the Jebusites, which were honored under the old covenant, covenant people. God will bring them to the covenant, and he will take away from the warrior nations the blood between the teeth and the abominations, and yank it out of their mouths, and set them right. He will sprinkle them clean. He starts with each of us. Have you not all been sprinkled clean from sin by the blood of Christ? Final scripture, Isaiah 52. Not only are we individually, but that is the groundwork on which God builds the whole kingdom. Isaiah 52. You saw that, right? Starting with verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. You shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than